It's a privilege to be with you this morning and to get to look at the Word with you. I have had the privilege of being with you before, but not in your, what is still to me, new building for you. So it's that's a joy, and to see a number of longtime friends and to meet others. Thank you for your hospitality and the invitation to come and share with you on a significant Sunday like this. I told your pastor that I almost wore my Luther Rose tie, but I didn't, so that, you know, we didn't match. But I did bring little Luther with me. I tend to take him when I go to speak on the Reformation, we'll appreciate that. This Reformation Sunday is a big deal. You know that. Not everybody around knows that. This has been referred to in various ways, but if you think about it, if you have a copy of the Bible in your own language, you really ought to celebrate the Reformation. If you're accustomed to hearing the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, you really ought to celebrate the Reformation. If you're a pastor and you're blessed with a dear wife, you really ought to celebrate the Reformation. If you're encouraged to know that your daily, mundane tasks, when done for the glory of God, are spiritual things, we ought to celebrate the Reformation. Or, directly kind of to where we are at the moment, if you appreciate or enjoy congregational participation in worship, we ought to celebrate the Reformation. What we have done here today was not done in the years leading up to the Reformation. We would listen, but we would not participate. Even in our listening, it wouldn't be in our language. So we have much to appreciate. We don't help ourselves if we don't think of what's come before us. But our culture is particularly unaware of history. And if we don't know where we've been, we probably don't know where we're going. So it's useful for us to think back in this way. And I'm grateful then for the opportunity to be a part of that with you today. And I bring you greetings from First Baptist Church, my home church, and from Union. And typically, if I think of a Reformation day, when I go and participate in these, my standard go-to text is Romans 3. And that would be very worthwhile. It's always worthwhile to go back to Romans 3 and Paul's great gospel summary and think about that breaking in on Martin Luther. But this morning, I want to go to Psalm 100. As has already been mentioned. It's fitting in any number of ways, because God's word is always fitting, but when Luther comes to his gospel breakthrough, it is with the Psalms and Romans in his hands. It's the two books together that bring him to this breakthrough. So it plays a key part, and Psalm 100 has. Here's a quote from Spurgeon. "Let us sing the old 100th. Is one of the everyday expressions of the Christian church, and will be so while men exist whose hearts are loyal to the great King. Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation." That's what we just did. When Spurgeon was referring to that, almost certainly he was referring to the version of the psalm that we just sang. Augustine, on this psalm, a little bit before Luther, said, "The verses are few, but big with great subjects." And another is called this psalm the banner hymn of the Reformed tradition, particularly in the metrical version, "All people that on earth do dwell." So it fits in what we're doing here. And even, Lord willing, I'll say more about singing psalms in the next hour, but this version that we just sang, it's moving to me to think about. William Keith is the one who puts it together while he's in Geneva as a refugee, because the place you can find religious freedom in the 17th century when he's there is Calvin's Geneva. The work of psalm singing is going on, and so he's an English speaker. He helps to put this into English. So this version that we just sang has been sung for almost 400 years by English-speaking people. In fact, it seems, I've done a little digging on this, but I can't claim to know it exactly, but it seems that this version that we just sang is the version that has been sung of Psalm 100 since English speakers began to sing the Psalms. in English. Keith is a Scotsman, as best we know. He does his work in Geneva, but finds its way over to the Scottish Psalter. So what we were participating in today is also what has wafted over the hills of Scotland for 3.5 centuries. There's a place in every generation, for each generation, to contribute to our body of song and versions of the Psalms. But there's also something special about joining in even the very words of what our gospel forebears have done for 3.5 centuries. That's special to us. Quite an opportunity. Various people have suggested that this psalm has been sung more often, sung or chanted in the history of the church than any other. We can't know that for sure, but that's what many have suggested. So here's Matthew Henry. It is with good reason that many sing this psalm very frequently in their religious assemblies, for it is very proper both to express and to excite pious and devout affections towards God and our approach to Him and holy ordinances. If our hearts go along with the words, we shall make melody in it to the Lord. So this is Psalm 100. I want to take up each piece of it. There are only 5 verses, so at about 20 minutes a verse, you know, it's about a little more than an hour and a half. It's not too bad. So I just want to look at each piece, but normally with this psalm, I go starting at verse 1 and go forward, but today I want to start with verse 5. You notice that verse 5 in translation can be a little different, but typically starts with a 4. Even our version we sang started with 4. 4 why? We know this is a call to worship. We've just sung it. We've just heard it. It is a call to exuberant praise to the Lord, and I want to say more about that in a moment. But the last verse pauses to say, why? Why are we commanded to praise the Lord this way? Why are we called to? Why would we want to? For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. This key Old Testament word, talking about his covenant love that endures forever, and then his truth, sometimes translated his faithfulness, God's commitment to fulfilling his word endures forever. This is the truth recovered at the Reformation. If you think about Martin Luther's story, he's very aware of his sinfulness. That much is clear. But he works and works and works with all the things he has available to try to come to some awareness, some sense of having been forgiven. And it's just not given to him. And you may know the story where he goes to his guide and he's wrestling with his sin. And Spalatin says, "Brother Martin, love God." And he says, "Love God? I hate him." That probably sounds shocking to us, but it's important to recognize that if we don't understand the truth embodied in Psalm 105, that's the only option we have. Now, if we look at the world around us, even the church world, there isn't necessarily a great awareness of our deep sinfulness and the wrath of God. That's often missing. So we find ourselves having to hit that point. Because if you don't know how bad off you are, you don't know how amazing grace is. If you don't know you're lost, you're not looking to be found. If you don't know you're under wrath, you don't know you need salvation. So we have to hit that point. But be careful, lest in our exuberance to make sure people understand the wrath of God, make sure we don't lose the fact God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. The Reformation is a recovery of the truth that God intends to graciously save messed up sinful people like you and me, and then it is the exuberance in response to that truth. That's what it is. Every once in a while, those who love the Reformation, probably like all of us who are gathered here, if you listen to us sometimes, it sounds like we're really talking primarily about some abstract truths. Those truths are important, but they're only important because they refer to the living God, the true, real, and personal God who has acted in history to make us, as we sang, and then to call us to himself, who has overcome all the obstacles at great expense to himself to show that he is good to those whom he has called. That his steadfast love is real. He has placed it upon us. It endures forever. Our faithfulness is not to all generations. Our faithfulness is small and weak and very often pitiful, which is why we have our confession of sin. But the only reason why there can be the assurance of pardon is because of the character of God that's mentioned right here at Psalm 100, verse 5. The one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sovereign Lord of all, is good, and he has freely set his steadfast love upon his people. He's pledged himself for our salvation, and he is true to his promises forever. That's why I love that last portion. For why? The Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood and shall from age to age endure. This is our hope. This is the reason for all else. This is what should move us deeply. Our allegiance is to this God about whom all these truths speak. But it is not disembodied. It's not merely abstract. It is deeply and desperately personal of this God. One of the things I brought back from our time in Scotland was an appreciation of John Buchan, who's a British Scottish statesman and novelist. Some of you may know the name, some of you may not. He ends up to be Governor General of Canada, died in 1939. He wrote all kinds of things, including a bunch of novels that are just fun in all kinds of ways. The last one of his novels that's published, he died before it came out. And in that, he's mentioning one of his heroes, Edward Leithen. He's been in various different adventure novels, but now here he is, he's dying. He has tuberculosis. The best doctors have said, you have just a little while left. He goes about a task that he's doing, and he's very stoic, very stiff-lipped. He mentions that he grew up in a Calvinistic household, and he's reflecting on himself, and this is much more self-reflective than the typical other novels. But as I was reading it recently, I thought, I like this character, and he's facing up to things, but I thought, I think this is more stoicism than Christianity. That has some value, but, you know, stiff upper lip and all. But God is remote, and then he begins to say, yes, there's an omnipotent God, and he is omniscient, he's ordained these things, and so I just must endure it. I thought, okay, well, that's a piece, but, and then it mentions that he believed these things, but he never really had nor longed for communion with God. Now, this is just a novel just out there for whatever else in 1939. I thought, wow, that's missing something. And lo and behold, part of the point of the whole novel is this man who grew up in a Christian culture from a Christian home, had an abstract view of God, as he goes through various things, at a certain point it breaks in on him that this distant divine being who is all-powerful, all-knowing, it breaks in on him that this God is merciful and loving. And really, the point of the novel is the transformation. He still dies. Some of you are thinking about reading the book. There you go. And he still faces it with resolve and courage, but now it is resolve and courage with joy that causes him to spend the last bit of energy he has on behalf of others. The gospel, as recovered at the Reformation and before that, isn't a self-help thing like you hear from certain people about your best life now and to make everything go well for you. We're probably not tempted with that. But every once in a while, I see in our kind of circles the temptation to think it is merely a stiff upper lip. That God is in charge, but maybe not that we are engaged with God. God is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. That is what's going to drive everything else. That's what makes obedience joyful. No, Not always, because we're sinful, but that's what makes it possible that way. That's what drives our worship. That's what drives all else. So with that in mind, go back to the first part of the psalm, where we're called to make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Now, I want to just take up the audience here. If we've talked about the ground, let's look at the audience. To whom is this psalm addressed? All the earth. He's going to go on to the fact that the Lord's creator. This psalm, rooted in Israel, when Israel, at a certain point of its history, is a player on the world scene, but for most of its history, Israel is not a significant power. And yet, this psalm calls upon the whole earth to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Here's how one scholar described this. What the singers undertake has to do with the world. And should the horizon be at all foreshortened, the happening would immediately decay into something else. In other words, the gathering, if we weren't calling on the whole world to recognize this God, then all of a sudden this gathering decays. Against all practicality or human expectation of being heard, they summon mankind, nor do they measure their words against their only resources and possibilities. In other words, if somebody said, you're calling the whole world to do this, that's just not practical. You know the world's not listening, right? You know you're not hitting everybody. You don't even have resources to make this happen. This is ridiculous. No, they look to him who is the focus of what they undertake and shout, all the earth, because no lesser assembly can be contemplated where he is concerned. What they gather to do must always be set in the midst of the world, or it is surrender of truth and future from the start. Because we're talking about that God that we referred to in the first point, then the call is for all the earth to praise this God, because he is worth it. And when we understand, oh, wow, yes, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, who is completely holy and I'm fully sinful, he has redeemed me and he didn't need me. It's not as if he said, well, yeah, I better accommodate a little bit because I need some workers. We do that all the time. God needed nothing, and yet at great expense to himself, rescued us, and we recognize he is the only God. Then the only thing that makes sense is for us to call the whole earth to worship him. He is so worthy that we must call for more and more people to worship him. This then, as you can see, begins to drive the idea of missions. This is why missions, evangelism, is not some extra piece. It's not the kind of thing that we can say, well, those people do that and I don't. No, it has to do with who God is. If we esteem the value of God, then we call upon people to worship him. And then we don't have to do it in the way that sometimes happens in various settings of, well, would you do God a favor? I mean, he did some really good stuff for you and you're not paying attention to him. It kind of hurts his feelings. And what I call the poor God approach to evangelism, not at all. Rather, it is, you owe this God everything. And he has been gracious to all those who would repent and believe. So come. He deserves more worship than we currently see him getting. So gather more to know him, to worship him. This is why worship is inherently missional. It's why the vision of God is inherently missional. That's what drives us out. And I find it helpful in an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, to think about what I am doing right here is I am seeking more worshipers for God. I am calling people to recognize who he is and to give him what he deserves. That helps me get away from worry about what I can say or what I can do or anything else, but to focus on the Lord. This is what this psalm does. Now, I find it interesting to think about this psalm also in that Old Testament setting. You know that when the Israelites are in Egypt, there are other gods there. There are other gods in Babylon. There are other gods in Canaan. And sometimes the Israelites take on those gods wrongly. But there are various other so-called gods around. None of those other gods demand universal worship. This is a weird thing in Israel's setting. This is what makes them weirdos. Actually, one of many things. And I can't chase this too much right now because I still just have the 100 minutes. But one of the things you notice in the Old Testament is God has intentionally made his people unusual. He makes it where they don't fit in. And this is one of the things. This is part of what makes trouble when others say, well, hey, listen, we took on those people's gods. Why don't you take on our gods? And they say, no. So we're accustomed to thinking of this, so maybe it doesn't rattle us like it should. To recognize that, again, against all practicality, the God who is particularly known in a backwater of the Old Testament world says, I'm the only one. Now, you can imagine a business meeting of Israelites where they said, you know, that's a good thing. It's not that I don't agree with it. It's just not practical. I've been in meetings like that. I know the Bible says that, but we, you know, you really can't get that done. Once we see the Bible really says that, there is no but. He calls for all the earth to worship him. And when we look at ourselves and say, but we can't accomplish that, we are now understanding. Because again, God did not call us to do something he couldn't do. God is going to do his work whether you're in on it or not, whether I like it or not. The thing is that God has called us to have the privilege of being a part of what he's going to do. God is going to save his people despite the weirdness and the fallenness and how messed up Israel is, and you see that he does it. The kingdom falls apart. They get dispersed around the world. They're hopeless, helpless, and hapless, and yet God brings them back. And lo and behold, in the middle of them, there's a descendant of David. Wow, and they rebuild the temple, so now things are going to go great, but no, they mess up again, they get squashed again, and the Romans are there. But God works, and he brings the Messiah. And so we fast forward to us. One of the ways I think we fail to show our faith is when we say, but look at us, what can we do? Of course you can't do much. But it never has been that issue. We begin sounding like Moses when called to go to Egypt, and we say, but I can't do this, and I can't do this, and I can't do this. And the Lord basically says, if I can paraphrase, hush, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. Our task, recognizing who this God is to call for the world to recognize him. And he will bless that effort. Now, I've gotten to my third point. Not only the ground of this, not only the audience of this, but the object. I haven't even got to the main verb yet, but the object. Who is the person that we're talking about here? One writer says, the psalmist has done everything within the capacity of art to rivet attention beyond all else upon the name. I've got the ESV in front of me, and on my count, in just five verses, there are 17 references to God, either by name or by pronouns, that's proton nouns, referring to him. Again and again and again, he's trying to get us to see God. And that key one there is verse 3. Know that the Lord, Yahweh, he is God. Know that this is the one. And when I read that text, it makes me think of 1 Kings 18. Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal. You know the story. Who's God and who are we going to serve? And the prophets of Baal do all their weird stuff and nothing happens. And then Elijah prays to the Lord and wham! Fire falls from heaven, consumes the whole thing, consumes the sacrifice and the stones and the water, and the people fall on their face and they say, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. It's as if this psalm is pointing back saying, remember that. Know that. Be assured this is the truth. I know there are all kind of other things seducing your affections. I know it looks at times like other gods, whether they're the gods of the past or the gods of our age, materialism and our own sinful desires and other things. I know there are times when it looks like the other gods have the upper hand, but know that Yahweh, He is God. And part of the point must be, since he's going to who this God is, part of the point is to rescue us from despair. Even in our current setting, it too often sounds like Christians are in despair. Now, we can be frustrated, even discouraged about our wrestle with our sin. We can be frustrated and discouraged about the realities of a fallen, sinful world, of course. The Psalms are filled with lament psalms. But underneath it all, we should be able to say, we know that the Lord, He is God. There are going to be a lot of sad chapters in the story of humanity, but the final chapter brings it all together in joy. And that has to shape where we are. The Lord, He is God. Now, in this setting, this would be immediately recognized as a political kind of statement. Yahweh, He is God, not Marduk or Baal or whoever else. The language that's used here about coming into His presence and all this, this is the way a king would be treated. So he's being declared to be the king. It's useful to us to be reminded of this as well. Even right now, in the midst of an election season. I know you didn't realize there was an election going on because nobody's talked about it. But it is, and we're kind of close to it. And it's a big deal. We're called to be citizens of where we are, and we should be involved in it, of course. But it is not nearly as big a deal as the fact that we should know that the Lord, He is God. No matter what happens in that election, Yahweh reigns. He's not up for re-election, and you can't impeach him, and he won't resign. He is king today. He'll be king next week. He'll be king throughout the ages, and that should shape who you and I are and how we live and how we think and what we pray for, what we bemoan, and what we praise more than anything else. And if any other truth shapes us more, then we are in rebellion against him. This must be central. And it should buoy us. Not making us careless about the things around us, but giving us strength to walk through whatever it is that comes. Yahweh, He is God. So, the ground is the kind of God He is. The audience is the whole world. The object is the Lord Himself. But what is the action that we're being called to? Well, just look at the verbs here. Make a joyful noise. Serve and with gladness. Come into His presence. We have singing there. All of these things. This is a call to praise that reorients life. Let me read you another quote. This doxology, this praise, needs to be understood not only as a literary assertion of trustful simplicity. That's true. It is that. But also as an action which reorients life. When the community praises, it submits and reorders life. It's not only a moment of worship, but also an embrace of a doxological life which is organized differently. So the summons is a summons to reorient life. This is part of what's so significant about our weekly gathering. Because we've already hit on how this should shift how we think. When he calls us to come into his presence, to enter his gates, this is the call to worship, probably here in its original setting, corporate worship, as we're doing here, and then also applicable to private worship, because you can't separate the two. And part of what he's saying is, come into the Lord's presence in this way, and let that shape who you are. Again, it's easy for church people like me, and maybe that's like you, to devolve into, you know better, but to devolve into, church is a thing we do. Good people go to church, we're good people, so we go to church, we get our church card punched, and we go about our way. But part of the point of gathering is to reorient our lives. We go about in everyday life, and the various things we're doing, and our minds are scattered, and we're pulled, and we're tugged into various things. And if any of you were stopped in the middle of work or whatever you're doing and asked, is the Lord, is Yahweh God, is he king? You'd say yes, and you'd move on. But the issue is that for me, in the midst of everyday things, I can become more attentive to other key truths than to the Lord. My affection can be more on other things than on Him. I might fear other things rather than Him. It's what happens in the push and pull of everyday life. And so we gather to be reminded of the key central truths that it might reorient our lives. It's something like what you do with a vehicle. You know the wheels can get out of line, and so you have to bring it back and have them realigned so that it works properly. The Lord has ordained us a weekly realignment session. And it is in the proclamation of the word, of course, but it is also in the worship, because the preaching is worship as well, but our own engagement in the singing of the truths that helps us get down into our hearts and minds. Various times I've gathered for corporate worship, and I haven't necessarily thought about having a hard week. I've had those too, but on various ones, it's just a regular week or whatever. And in the reading and the praying and the singing and the preaching of Scripture, it just kind of comes home in me. And I think, yes, right. Yes, I just got out of line here. Not even big things, but just I was not thinking about what is the ultimate realities here. Let me reshape my life. In fact, the words I've used various times is, oh, Lord, I'm an idiot again. Get me fixed here. Let me set on the right things. This gathering I often call heaven practice. It's realigning us to what is true and central, that we might walk in the right paths, anticipating what it is we will do in eternity. What a grace of God. Now, notice also the manner. There's this great God. We speak to the world. We come to praise, but notice how we do it. It's a joyful noise. It's with gladness. It's with singing. If you wanted to ask what is the chief end of man, it's right here. Here we see glorifying and enjoying God forever. This is what this is about. The joyful idea is all through the Psalms. Earlier was read Psalm 95. Let me read the first two verses again. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And you've heard people make this comment, but there it is, you know. Some of us can make beautiful sounds in our singing, and some of us can't, but we can all make a joyful noise. But the point there is the joyful. Psalm 66, 1 and 2. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give him glorious praise. Or Psalm 81, 1. Shout aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. There's an exuberance to this. And it's not a manufactured exuberance. I think we probably see some of that in different places, and it probably turns you off as it does me. Because there's nothing performance-driven here. He doesn't say in verse 5, for why? Because we want to make a good show. But why? Because the Lord is good. If we understand the depth of God's gracious goodness to us in Christ, then there must be this joy that comes. Again, this is not an ignorance of suffering and pain, of course, but this is pointing us to something deeper that shows there is joy in knowing the Lord. In fact, if we had more time, you can go through various places of the Psalms and then into the New Testament where joy is a command. You might say, but how can I command my feelings? Reckon with the truths of the gospel. God deserves joyful response. We can get that. We know we want that. Those of you who are married, you can think of your spouse there. So I'll make it myself to my wife. If I brought her flowers one day and I said, here you go. Oh, why'd you get those for me? Somebody said I should. You don't seem pleased with it, though. What's wrong with you? You probably should get your heart straight. That's not all that helpful. And yet somehow we think that's fitting to God. She would rather me not have flowers, but come excited about who she is. Excited to be a part of what she's doing. Now that's on the human level. Think all the more. When we're not dealing with another fallen individual whose sin has affected you as well, but we're talking to the God who has been only good in all his engagements of everything at all, but with us, God deserves our joyful response. God deserves our exuberant response. Now, what that looks like different things for different people and personalities. I'm not talking about necessarily jumping up and down, but there should be something real there. This is the heritage of the Reformation. This is what causes all of a sudden churches that were accustomed to just sitting and listening, all of a sudden saying, no, we're going to sing. And then they're told you can't sing. And they say, we're going to sing anyway. And you get in certain places and they say, we'll kill you if you sing. They say, well, we're singing. This is why when they are burned at the stake, they sing. And when they sang there, they didn't sing lament psalms. They sang praise to the God who has given them the privilege of laying their life down for him. You don't do that for mere stoicism. You don't do that because you think it's the right thing to do and you hope somebody gets video to post on Facebook later. You do that because God has so moved within you that you can do no other. This is the ground of perseverance. This is the ground of obedience. This is what I want to see more and more worked within me so that these things come out rather than me just having to think, well, what's the right thing there and do it, but that these truths spill out of me. He says we come to him with gladness. We come to him with singing. Spurgeon here says, the measured, harmonious, hearty utterance of praise by a congregation of really devout persons is not merely decorous but delightful and is a fit anticipation of the worship of heaven where praise has absorbed prayer and become the sole mode of adoration. Now, let me just say a brief word here since we're talking about singing. And I haven't met with you in a long time. I met with you today, so I'm totally ignorant, so I'm just putting it out there. So let me speak to the men for just a second. Somehow in our culture, we've taken up the idea that singing, and really singing, is somehow less than manly. Women do that. Women sing. Kids sing. But not so much men. You just look around, you see if it's not kind of a true thing in our culture. First of all, let me just say that historically, we're the weirdos who think that. That has not been the way that human beings have thought across the ages. In fact, if you go back to the, whether it's Norse or just the far north or Greek or whatever else, or early things in Britain, you can't be the hero in the saga unless you go and destroy the dragon or the enemy or whatever else and come back and sing about it. Singing has been a part of who we are. We have somehow lost that to our great detriment. But apart from broad culturally, this is what it means to be a follower of Yahweh, is to sing. He didn't give us an option. He didn't just tell the women to do it. He told us all to do it. If we're going to lead our families, if we're going to play a leading role in the church, we've got to sing. And we've got to sing robustly. Now, if you know my family, my wife has a beautiful singing voice. She majored in music. She sings beautifully. And I'm just on the far other end of the spectrum. And yet, with our family around the table, sometimes when she's been away or she's got to do something else, I found myself timid to sing in front of my kids. I had to rebuke myself. What is this? Just do it. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. A robust singing congregation honors the Lord and has something winning about it, something attractive to it as well. I can remember going to a little Baptist church in Scotland. I was going to preach there. The gathering space was maybe the size of what's between the columns here, and it wasn't real packed. And I was seated up here. I much prefer getting to sit there, but I was seated up here. And I don't know anybody there. And I thought, well, it's going to be kind of flat, so I just have to, you know, go at it preaching. And they began, whoa, the singing. the singing that was there. They didn't have any trained singers doing anything with it. It was just some other guy like me in front of them. And they sang. I know this is something y'all talk about. I hear it from your pastor. And you do sing. So I'm a little bit like Paul to the Thessalonians. I hear that you do this, but do this even more. Grow in this strength. This is what the Lord deserves. It is testimony to the truth of who he is. God deserves this. It's part of our heritage. And it honors him and shows to others the truth of who he is. And is attractive to call them to consider these truths as well. Let me ask you to bow your heads in prayer with me as we consider the word. Father, we do thank you that you have been so gracious as to redeem us. By your grace, we are very aware that we are not deserving of this salvation. So by your grace, make us also deeply aware of how amazing your grace is to reach to us. Even as we thank you for restoring your church over 500 years ago, Lord, continue that restoration within us, that you might receive from us the praise which you are due, that you might use us to call others to participate in that praise, and that you might use us to advance your kingdom. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.